I thank our brother Mr. Kemp for the warm word of welcome and invitation here. I was just asking him there, what time do you normally finish at? And he said the most dangerous words you can ever say to a preacher. He said, take as long as you want. So, well, before we come to a message from the scriptures, let me give an introduction and an update as to the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society. First of all, I'd like to update you and inform you as to the principles that underpin the Trinitarian Bible Society. Well, the Society was formed in 1831 with the desire and ambition to publish the Word of God among all nations. We had to separate from the British and Foreign Bible Society because they had departed from true biblical principles. They allowed Unitarians to come and sit on their board, and they refused to open their meetings in prayer for fear of offending these Unitarians. And a Unitarian is somebody who does not believe in the Trinity. So there had been compromise within the British and Foreign Bible Society. And to make matters worse, they were also publishing the Apocrypha, those uninspired books. They were publishing them as part of the canon of Scripture. And we know that the Church of Rome would have been delighted with those actions. So on the 7th of December, 1831, over 3,000 people left the British and Foreign Bible Society, and the Trinitarian Bible Society was constituted. People often ask, why did you take the name the Trinitarian Bible Society? Well, whenever you left an organization that had problems with Unitarians, giving your organization the name the Trinitarian Bible Society will ensure that no Unitarians will come looking to be members. So some principles of the Society. We desire to publish and distribute throughout the world the Scriptures in many different languages. There are 7,350 languages in the world, but only 692 have a full Bible. That's less than 10% of the languages, not the population, but less than 10% of the languages in the world don't have the Word of God. Over 90% are still waiting for a complete Bible. Now, there's the equivalent of 246 million people who do not have any scriptures at all. That's the equivalent of the population of the United Kingdom, France, Spain, and Germany. The equivalent of that many people do not have the Word of God. 2,000 years from our Lord came into the world, there are still 246 million people who have never heard that for God so loved the world. Well, it is our desire to reach out to all nations with the Word of God. But in order to do that, we seek to translate from the original Hebrew for the Old Testament and the Greek for the New Testament. But there's a bit of an issue with this in our modern era, because many people seem to think that all Bibles are translated from the same manuscripts. Take our English, for example. People think that the Authorized Version, the NIV, the ESV, the Good News, all came from the same manuscripts. But dear friend, they didn't. There are two different sets of manuscripts. There are the manuscripts we call the received text or the Textus Receptus, and these manuscripts have been faithfully and providentially preserved by God, passed down from generation to generation, faithfully copied. And we have thousands of these manuscripts today that agree with each other in over 95% of their words. These manuscripts were used by the early church fathers. These manuscripts were used by the Reformation translators. And these manuscripts underpinned the vast majority of Bibles that God used in the Reformation time to spread the gospel throughout the world. But in the 1800s, two manuscripts were discovered. They were found in the Vatican Library, and they were found in a monastery on Mount Sinai. And these two manuscripts, scholars tell us, are far more accurate and reliable than the manuscripts we've been using for the past 2,000 years. They tell us that these two manuscripts should be trusted and the other manuscript should be discarded. Effectively, that is their argument. Even though these two manuscripts that we call the critical text, they have over 5,000 differences from the received text that God has preserved. In fact, these two manuscripts don't even agree with each other. They disagree with each other 3,000 times in the Gospel alone. Now, that doesn't sound like something reliable. It doesn't sound like something that God would preserve. And these two manuscripts are missing huge portions of Scripture. For example, they're missing the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel. They're missing the account from John 7:59 to John 8:11, the story of the woman who was taken in adultery, whom the Lord had mercy upon. These are all missing from these critical manuscripts. Well, these manuscripts can be traced back to Alexandria. And we never read of Alexandria in the Bible. There's no mention that there was any apostles or the gospel there. In fact, Alexandria was the center of heresy in its day. But the reliable manuscripts, they can be traced back to Antioch, where we know the apostles were and where we know there was sound, faithful preaching and the teaching of God's word. So whenever people say today, it's a question of preference, which Bible translation you prefer? We have to say, no, it's not. It's a question of the manuscripts. Which manuscripts are the most accurate? Which manuscripts are the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of the living God? Because they can't both be. There's too much disagreement. There's too much contradictions between the received text and the critical text. Both can't be right. And it is this issue that determines which manuscripts we use in our Bible translation. We use the received text, and we do so in our translation into all the different languages. But sadly, the modern Bible societies, they don't use the received text. They've departed from the old past, and they're using the critical text. And let me show you tonight just some differences between the received text and the critical text. And there's no point me showing you in Chinese or Spanish or anything like that. So I'm going to show you some examples in English here tonight. Matthew 1 verse 25. Our authorized version says about Joseph and Mary that Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Notice the word firstborn. Let me read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. But Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What vital word is missing there? It's the word firstborn. If you are reading the ESV, you wouldn't know that Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary. And this is an important word because it has to do with the immaculate conception and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he was not her firstborn son, he was not born of a virgin. So this one little word that is missing has huge significance. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, it reads in our authorized version that God was manifest in the flesh. But the New International Version reads like this: he appeared in the flesh. Not God was manifest in the flesh. He appeared in the flesh. Now, whenever you go back to the manuscripts and you read the Greek, you can see in the Textus Receptus the word theos, God. But it's not there in these alternate manuscripts and in their translations. So somebody is wrong in their choice of manuscripts here. In Acts 8:37, speaking of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, the authorized version reads, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest, that is, be baptized. And he answered the eunuch and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So here, Philip is giving the qualifications of baptism to a new convert. And the eunuch is making this profession of faith, thus permitting him to be baptized as a believer. But whenever you turn to Acts 8:37 in the New International Version, you'll not find that verse. It's not there. It's missing. It's omitted. And this is what they put in their footnote. Some manuscripts include here, Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may, and so on. But it's not in the scripture. It's not in their text. It's in a little footnote at the bottom. This vital and important verse is missing from the body of their Bible. One last example. Matthew 6:13. We refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. And in our authorized version, the concluding verse says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." But the NIV finishes the Lord's Prayer like this, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Period. That's the end of the Lord's Prayer in the New International Version. What is missing? The words, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." But you'll not find it in the NIV. These are only a handful of examples. We could literally be here all night giving example after example of important verses and words that are missing. But it's not a matter of which version we prefer in our English language or which version the Spanish prefer. Dear friends, it's more important than that. It's a question of which manuscripts are the most accurate, the most reliable, which are the inspired word of God. Because it can't be both. The two manuscripts differ too greatly. Well, another principle of our society is that we believe in translating the Bible and not interpreting the Bible. And there's a difference. We translate the Bible using a practice called formal equivalence. We translate word for word. What the word says in the Greek and the Hebrew, we translate that into the English. But the modern Bible societies, they don't believe in translating the Bible. They believe in interpreting the Bible. What they're really saying is, you can't understand the Bible by yourself, so we're going to interpret it for you and help you understand. So the translator, he comes to the Greek and the Hebrew, he gets an understanding of what he thinks it says, and then he puts it down in paper for you. Because he says, you can't understand it yourself. You need my educated help. Well, there was another group of people who said you couldn't understand the Bible as well. And they kept the Bible from the people for 1,000 years. And that was the Church of Rome. Said that common people couldn't understand. You need us to interpret it for you. Well, dear friend, it's not up to a Bible society to interpret what we think the Bible says. It's up to us to translate word for word what the original manuscripts say and put it in your hands as a faithful translation of the original manuscripts. We have many examples of this. I don't have time tonight. But think of Psalm 23 in the verse 5. The authorized version says, "Thou anointest my head with oil." And immediately, if we know our Bible, our minds are thinking of all the ceremonial symbolism that comes with the head being anointed with oil, the oil running down Aaron's garments, and so on. There's a great symbolism attached to this verse. But those involved in translating the Good News Bible, they didn't think you would be able to understand that significance. So instead of translating it, "Thou anointest my head with oil," they translated it, "You welcomed me as an honored guest." A complete misinterpretation of what the verse actually says. So that is one of our principles, to translate the Bible and not interpret it. But we also, as a principle too, we seek to bring light and life to those in darkness. The whole purpose of a Bible society is to translate the Word of God and put the Word of God in the hands of sinners. Because men and women today are in darkness, and it's only the entrance of God's Word that gives light. And we believe that passionately That's why more than anything we want to put the Word of God into the hands of the people. Well, those are just some of the principles of the society. There's many more, but I'll not take time upon them tonight. You'll have to have me back another time to hear the rest of the principles. But let me share with you now briefly something of the work of the society. And we are heavily involved in translation work. We have published 20 full Bibles and 12 New Testaments. They've been translated and published in many languages. But at the minute, we have 40 ongoing projects in 33 different languages. And this year, we're hoping to publish the Bible in Thedu for India and Myanmar. And we're also hoping to publish the Simte language for provinces of India. But also this year, we're hoping to print some New Testaments, the Persian, the Farsi for Iran, and the Chikewa for New Testament for Zambia, Malawi, and Mozambique. Well, let me take time just to explain some of these translations that we're doing. First of all, the Thedu Bible. Now, the Thedu people are an ethnic group in northeast India, Burma, and eastern Bangladesh. Now, historically, the Thedu people have settled in dense jungle villages, and they've remained in their own tribe. There's about 230,000 native speakers of the Thedu language. The gospel first reached this tribe whenever a Scottish minister by the name of William Pettigrew came to Manipur as a missionary in 1894. He brought Christianity and the gospel to the Thedus, and today a great majority of those people are Christians. Now, we first published the New Testament in the 1970s, but we weren't able to publish the Old Testament at that time. But this year, the Lord willing, 124 years after William Pettigrew took the gospel to the Thedu people, they'll have a full Bible to read and to teach to their children. Now, there's some people who say, well, why don't you just focus on the New Testament and leave the New Testament with them? Well, of course, we believe in giving them the New Testament. But you can't really understand the New Testament without the Old. How can you understand John the Baptist's declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God," if you don't have the Old Testament? If you're not reading about the Passover lamb, if you're not reading about Isaac being spared and a lamb being offered in his place, if you're not reading about the morning and evening sacrifice, John the Baptist's statement, "Behold the Lamb of God," is confusing to somebody who only has the New Testament. So that is why we need to give people the whole Word of God so they can pass it on to their children and to their children's children. So that's the Thedu Bible that we're hoping to publish this year. We're also hoping to publish the Farsi, also called the Persian New Testament. Now, Farsi is the primary language spoken in Iran. It's also spoken in parts of Iraq and Afghanistan as well. There's 100 million people throughout the world who speak Farsi. In Iran, there's a population of 82 million people who speak this language. But there's only 300,000 Christians. Dear friend, that means there are 81 plus million people in Iran today who are on the broad road. 81 plus million people who are still in darkness. Those are people who need to be reached, who need to read that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's a burden and a passion that we have to reach out to the Farsi speakers, not just in Iran, but also throughout the world as well. So do pray for that Farsi Bible. Another country that we have a great burden for is India. India has 1.3 billion people living in it. And there are 22 languages spoken in India. And we have eight ongoing projects in the Indian languages. And one of the ones we've started recently is for the Hindi language. Now, there are 692 million people who speak Hindi. 692 and 92 million. That is 10 times the population of the United Kingdom. A vast amount of people speak this Hindi language. Now, they do have a translation of God's word, but it's a poor translation of a poor text. And even the Hindi speakers themselves will admit that, that it's not a very good translation, even from the critical texts. So these people, they need a reliable copy of God's word, and it's something we've embarked upon lately, but it needs much prayer, and do pray for those involved in that work. How amazing it would be to see a nation the size of India turned upside down with the gospel again. Some other aspects of the work we're involved in is grants and the distribution of free literature. Every day we receive letters from all over the world asking for copies of the scripture, sadly from people who aren't able to afford to buy their own Bible. But through the generous giving of our members and supporters, we're able to provide many with the Word of God. In 2018, we were able to grant 1.6 million scriptural items to those in need. That included 72,000 Bibles and 41,000 New Testaments. And the vast majority of these went abroad to those who had no access to scriptures or scriptural material. And so that's part of our grant program. But one final thing before we come into God's word, and one thing we would ask you to do, is to pray for the work of the society. This is what we ask all of God's people to do. Pray for the work. Pray for those engaged in the translation work. It's a difficult job being sat at a desk all day trying to read in Greek or Hebrew and then translate it into your own native language, especially whenever you realize that you are handling the Word of God and you can't afford to get this wrong. You need to get it right. It's a very intense role. So do pray for our translators working on projects. Do also pray that the Lord would raise up translators for new projects. We get letters from people asking, do you have a Bible in my language? Are you working on a Bible in my language? And we have to say, we're sorry. We don't know anybody who could undertake that work. So do pray for translators to be raised up. Do pray for those involved in distributing the scriptures. There's people who get vast quantity of literature from us and take it out into all the world. Pray for these men and women that they would know the help of God in distributing the Word of God. Because as they hand out the Gospels, the New Testaments, the Bibles, they're handing out the light that can bring salvation in to darkened souls. And do pray for the Word itself to be effectual. 1.6 million scriptural items were granted last year. Pray for the Word, that it would touch the hearts of souls, and that God's kingdom would be extended, and that Christ would be glorified. Amen. Well, we'll turn now to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And my text for tonight is found in the verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, the verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now there are books in the Bible, there are books in the world even, that we can find interesting. Books that we can find lovable. Books that are emotional, sterling, and maybe even practically helpful. But the books that we turn to in the world are nothing more than just books. Books that maybe provide a temporary excitement, but they cannot alter our souls. And they cannot affect our relationship with our Creator and our Sovereign. They cannot decide or help us in our eternal destiny. But there is one book that can. And it is a special book. Because it is God's book. It is the Bible. The Bible is not a collection of different books. It's 66 books that make up one book. This book is special because it has one author behind all books, and that is God Himself. This book has the power to change individuals, families, countries, and indeed the world, because this book is the very Word of God. People have been tortured, burnt, and drowned simply for owning one page of it. Those who preach it have been hated, mocked, despised, and even ostracized for it. But dear friends, this book that we hold in our hands tonight, this is not the word of any man. This is the word of God. And pause for a moment tonight just to think of the enormity of that. That here we have a book that comes from God Himself. The Creator of the world has given you and I a book that is authored by Him. Whenever I'm doing evangelism, one of the questions often asked, well, if God is real, why doesn't He communicate with us in some way? Why doesn't He speak to us? And people are maybe expecting to see words written in the sky. They're maybe looking to hear a voice come to them in their bedroom at night. But the answer is, God does speak to us, and God continues to speak to us, and He does it through His Word. What we have in our hands tonight, dear friend, is the Word of God. The Word of God. And that's what I want to speak to you about for the few moments that remain here tonight. Four things I want to highlight about the Word of God. First of all, it is a living Word. A living word. Verse 12 says, for the word of God is quick. Now that word quick in the Greek is the word zeo. And it's used 144 times. And listen to some of the ways it's translated. It's translated live 55 times. Living 34 times. Liveth 25 times. And alive 15 times. So we're getting an understanding of what this word means. The word of God is a living word. It's alive. And that's because it is, dear friend. These are not cold, dead, dry words like the words of Shakespeare or the authors of this world. No, these are living words. They are as alive today as they were whenever they were penned by Moses or David or Peter or Paul. This is the living word of God that continues to speak to the souls of men. And it will continue to speak until our Lord returns again. Because this book is breathed out from the very mouth of God. 2 Peter 1 verse 21. For the prophecy, that is the word of God, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The book of Daniel isn't what Daniel wanted to write about, not his favourite hobbies or thoughts of the day. No, it's what God told him to write. Men speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That doesn't mean that they were mechanical instruments, just machines that God took over and they had to write and they were ignorant of everything that was going on. No, God used the personality, even of the writers in the very things that were penned by Him, but it was all inspired from the mouth of God Himself. And is that not what Moses taught the children of Israel in Deuteronomy as he's recapping for them why they spent all that time in the wilderness? That He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. From the mouth of God That is what the Word of God is. That is what our Bible is. It's from the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, sadly, there's liberals today, and they like nothing more than going through their Bible with a black pen, stroking out verses, pulling out pages, left, right, and centre. But we're not to do that, because we are told very clearly, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The issue that men have with Scripture is they don't like what it does to them. They don't like that the Word of God convicts them of their sin, that it shows them their depravity, it shows them their inward corruption. That's the issue that men have with the Word of God. They fail to yield to it. And in retaliation, they seek to argue with it. It is inspired. It's infallible. It's not liable to be proven false or erroneous or mistaken. It is inerrant, free from error. There's no error in the Word of God. If there's any issue, it's in our understanding of it. But think about the Word of God. Paul says the Word of God is quick. It's alive. So what effect does it have upon us then? Well, the Word of God puts life into those who are dead. The Bible describes us in our natural condition that we are dead in trespasses and sins. But it's the entrance of God's Word that gives life, that quickens us. Psalm 119, which is an excellent psalm, all focused around the Word of God. And verse 50 says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." Thy word hath revived me. Because that's what the Word of God does. It impacts our souls. It changes us. It revives us, even in our coldness and in our deadness. In James 1 verse 18, it says, "Of his own will begat he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." That word begat, it has the sense of bringing life, bringing forth from the womb. And that's what the word of God does. It brings us forth to be new creatures in Christ. In Philippians 2 verse 16, Paul says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ." The word of life, because the word of God brings new life to dead sinners. It makes us alive in Jesus Christ. It's a living word, because this book has its life in God. John 5:26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." This may sound like a very simple statement tonight, and I'm not being patronizing, but sometimes it's the simple things that we can miss. But God is alive. And because God is alive, and because God is eternal, everything about God is alive and eternal. So if this is God's word, and it comes from God who is alive and who is eternal, it is his eternal living word. And it's as much alive now as it was in eternity past. This is God's living word. In James 1 verse 21, the apostle says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." So James is writing to men and women here, and he exhorts them, receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now that word engrafted means inborn, implanted. Receive the word that has been implanted in you, because it's able to save your souls. This is why it is a living word. It's able to make us alive in Jesus Christ. This is an eternal word. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." What a comfort that is for us to know. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." 1 Peter 1:23, the verse before, Peter says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." This is God's word. It cannot fail. As much as the Pope and the King of England tried to burn the Bibles that were printed through the Reformation and sought to persecute all those who were translating, they couldn't do it, because the word of God will never pass away, and it will live and abide forever. It is a living word. Secondly tonight, it is a powerful word. Verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." Now that word "powerful" in the Greek is energies. And it's used three times in our authorized version. Two times "effectual" and one time "powerful." So the word of God is quick and powerful. It is effectual. Well, how is the word of God powerful? Well, Jeremiah 23:29, the Lord says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces." 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds." So the word of God is powerful. It's described as being like a hammer. It's described as a weapon of warfare, pulling down the strongholds of the enemy. It's a powerful word. It's not a weak word. Sadly, today we're living in a time when the church has lost its understanding of the power of the word of God. And instead of thundering the word of God from the pulpit, it's more about how can we entertain people to make them Christians? How can we subtly trick them into following Christ? No, dear friend, the word of God is the power behind the saving of the lost soul. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching the word to save them that believe. It's a powerful word. But it's also, thirdly tonight, a penetrating word. Verse 12 says, "It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow." It's likened here to being a sword. Now, a sword is a weapon. It's used for defending oneself, but it's also used to attack and conquer. And this is what the word of God does. It conquers those who are held in the chains of darkness, those who are held by the evil one, and it conquers them. It's not the only time that the word of God is likened to a sword. Ephesians 6:17, Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." It's likened to a sword. It's noticed for being sharp. The apostle says it's a two-edged sword. Now, the two-edged sword is usually considered the sharpest and the most penetrating of all swords. Its sharpness is likened to being effectual. A blunt sword is no use. It's not going to do much, but a sharp sword will accomplish much. William Gouge, the Puritan, says, "Nothing more destroys errors, heresies, blasphemies, all manners of corruption and enormities than the word of God." And how true that is. It's a piercing word. Now, this does not mean that the soul and the spirit are two separate entities. I believe they are the same thing. But I believe what Paul is saying here, that the word of God is so sharp, so accurate, so skillful, that if these two things could be separated, the word of God could do it. It's a dividing word. The sword can cut right through a man, separate an arm from a body, and so on. Well, the word of God can cut through a man. It can cut out his sin. It can cut out his pride, selfishness, out of his character with one word. It's a dividing word. Now, while the word of God might not convert all, certainly impacts many. Felix trembled under the word. Agrippa was almost persuaded. Whenever Stephen preached the word in Acts 7:54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Whenever Paul preached to Felix, he trembled. It's only the word of God that can have that impact upon men and women. And the word of God, dear friends, should be penetrating us, challenging us, convicting us, enlightening us, sanctifying us each time we come into it. But fourthly, and finally here tonight, it is a revealing word. Verse 12 says that the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's amazing to think that, isn't it? A book is a discerner of our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. This book is able to discern our souls. Now, the Greek word for discerner here is kritikos, and it relates to judging or being fit for judging. And that's what the word of God is, because the word of God, it comes from the mouth of God himself, and it is fit to discern us and to judge us and examine us and reveal the true natures of our souls before a holy God. The word of God exposes our innermost being, not to mock us, not to put us down in the pit, but it does it for our own good. The writer A.W. Pink, well, he was a preacher as well, he said, the more we submit ourselves unto its searching and convicting influence, the more we shall be blessed. How true that is. The more we surrender to the word, the happier we will be. The most miserable people today are those living contrary to the word of God. But the more you and I put ourselves under it, the happier we will be. We are called to take heed to the word of God. Luke 8, verse 18. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. What did the Saviour say? Take heed how ye hear. Not how ye hear the gossip, not how ye hear the news. How ye hear the word of God. William Gouge again said, if we give heed to God's word, we shall find the comfort and benefit of it. But if we turn from it and believe it not, we shall feel the vengeance of it. We shall not escape. Well, coming to a close here tonight, my time is gone. Dear friends, we must be those who reverence this word. Mr. Pink said again, Christianity consists not so much of external conduct, but as the place which the word of God has within us. Because if the word of God has its right place within us, our internal and our external conduct will reflect that. So I suppose the question and challenge that comes to all of our hearts here tonight is, do we order our life in accordance to the word of God? They're saying that we do, and then there's actually doing it as well. But let us think of another thing as well here. And let us ask ourselves tonight, what faith do we have in the word of God? Because sadly today, many have abandoned faith in the word. They say they have faith in the word through their mouth, but really not in their heart. They think that this word is really ineffectual in our modern day society. That the church needs to invent new measures to reach people. That giving people a Bible isn't enough anymore because people don't read. They'll only put it on the shelf. It'll be discarded, put in the bin or the charity shop. But what faith do you have in this word? What do you believe is going to reach the lost sinners of Lochbrickland here tonight? What is the one thing that is going to impact their hearts and change them and make them born again of the Holy Spirit and new creatures in Christ? We can be friendly, and we ought to be friendly, We can come up with a million and one ideas. But the truth, dear friends, is this. It's only the Word of God impacting the heart of a sinner that is able to change them. And we need to have faith in this Word. Paul, as the aged apostle, was writing to Timothy, giving him some fatherly advice. And he said this in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2. Preach the word. Preach the word. In Puritan England, John Flavel would go aboard the boats that were sailing to North America. He would gather the crew and would preach to them. Well, there was a young man, 15 years of age, upon that boat. His name was Luke Short. And he landed in America, worked as a farmer, lived an ungodly life, didn't have much time for the things of God. But whenever he was 100 years old, he was sitting in a field thinking about his long life. And the sermon that he heard on that boat 85 years earlier came back into his head. I don't think he knew the name of the man who preached it. But he was struck with the horror of sin and the righteousness of God. 85 years after the word was preached to him, he was gloriously converted. Because God has made a promise. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Because this is God's word. And it's God who decides who will respond effectually to it. It's our duty to put it out there, to sow the seed, and look to God for the increase. Last verse, Romans 10:14. And really, as Christians and those who have been enlightened as to the spiritual truth, we rejoice that we are on the narrow path. But dear friends, our hearts should be heavy for those who are on the broad path. And Paul says in Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then in verse 17, in the same breath, Paul says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's all linked to the word of God. All of it. And that's why it's so important that we reach out to those in darkness with the only thing that can help. The Word of God. Amen.